Well, good morning. You can turn over to Luke 2 in your Bibles if you're not already there. That's kind of a we're gonna jump around somewhat this morning, but that will probably be our main text. Also, Don Aldrich stopped me. I went out to grab a drink, and he said, "Matt, don't forget to tell everyone to pick up their Christmas cards." So there's Christmas cards over there in the lobby. If you haven't gotten them, this is your last chance. So if you want to see them before Christmas, now's the time. I'm not sure if you're this way. Maybe it's because I'm a pastor. Maybe it's because I'm just a little bit strange. But in the last few years, Christmas time has been kind of overwhelming for me. I'm overwhelmed with gratitude for what Jesus came to do. I'm overwhelmed by the humility of his birth and the pride that often rears its ugly head in my own life. I'm overwhelmed with exhaustion, trying to give my kids a Christmas to remember while at the same time not turning them into little monsters who are always on the lookout for the next toy or video game. Plus, I'm overwhelmed with their diapers. So many diapers. I'm overwhelmed in striving after perfection. I want to give my family, my wife's family, our kids, our church family, a Christmas to remember. I'm often overwhelmed both by consumerism and my hatred for consumerism. I love the nice Christmas meals, the gifts under the tree, the Christmas cookie decorating. But at the same time, I often ponder on the manger and how simple a birth my Savior had. Finally, I'm often overwhelmed by a sense of guilt. I think about the fact that I don't really need any presents because I basically have everything I want. How I'm sitting in a warm house with my family and friends surrounding me when there's so many people out there hurting. Christmas time is often overwhelming for me, but sometimes I think it's overwhelming in the wrong ways. Is there a right way to be overwhelmed at Christmas time? I think that when we understand the true nature of Jesus' story, it's hard not to be overwhelmed. Not with presents, tradition, trees, stockings, guilt, or emotional appeals, but with the fact that Jesus was holy, but that he was also humble. So that's all I'm going to talk about today. We're going to look at Jesus' birth and life and who he really was. And I hope that this kind of overwhelms you. I want you to leave today overwhelmed by thoughts about our Savior. So our main idea today is that Jesus' holiness and humility overwhelmed expectations. If you were living at the time of Jesus' birth, you would have been overwhelmed by the thought of who this man was. The expectation was, you know, from the prophets was kind of this perfect version of David or Moses or Samson or Saul. That's what these people were expecting. So let's look at what they would expect out of their Savior based on Old Testament prophecy. They would have expected a holy military leader and a Satan crusher. In Genesis 3:15, it says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." He's talking to Satan. He's talking to the serpent. This Savior is going to bruise Satan's head. So the Israelites would have known that, and they would have thought, man, this guy's going to crush Satan. Isaiah 9:7 says, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So they would have thought about this. They would have been like, oh, he's gonna kind of take over the government, and he's gonna bring peace. There's not gonna be any end to it. He's gonna be over the throne of David, over his kingdom. He's gonna uphold it with justice and righteousness. There's going to be this element of he's going to be a leader. He's going to be strong. And Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5, it says, "He's going to shoot forth from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his root shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And he's talking about Jesus here. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide the equity of the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Man, if you were reading that in the Old Testament time, you would have been like, man, this guy's going to take over. He's gonna be in control. Nobody's going to be able to touch him. He's going to be strong. The second thing that they expected was a regal and powerful king. In Isaiah 9:6, it says, "For to us a child is born, for to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." In 2 Samuel 7:11 through 17, he's talking to David here, and he's talking about his son. It says, "From that time I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So he's talking to David. This is about Solomon. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So he's talking to David. He's talking about Solomon, how Solomon's going to do great things, and about how he's going to fail and stumble. And then he says, "But through your name, I'm going to establish a kingdom forever." So these Israelites would have thought, man, through David, God's going to establish this kingdom. There's going to be a regal and powerful king on the throne. And the last thing that they would have expected would be a bringer of Jewish dominance. And this is a bad expectation. This isn't based in biblical truth, but it's based on a lot of writings from between kind of 200 BC and 300 AD. We commonly call these the pseudepigrapha. So these Israelites who wrote in this period often wrote things like the Book of Enoch, the Book of Sibylline Oracles, and the Psalms of Solomon. A theologian, Alfred Eidersheim, states that Judaism both held a hope of a return of the land and a restoration of Israel's kingdom. Talmudic writings and some works considered to be true at the time described the rebuilding of the temple, the restoration of the dispersed Jewish population, and Israel's glory as integral to the Messiah's coming. This is important because it sets up the Israelites to view Jesus a certain way. They expected him to do these things. They expected him to rebuild the temple. They expected him to restore the dispersed Jewish population. They expected him to bring Israel glory. All of these things they expected out of their Messiah because of these false writings. So we can see some strong expectations here. You know, for you kids out there, when you think of Jesus, do you think of a strong man who's up on a throne with a scepter in one hand, kind of just delegating and exerting his power? When you think of Christmas, is that what you think of? Well, that's what the Israelites expected. That's what they were looking for. So let's look now at what actually happened. And what actually happened was a humble yet perfect Savior. A humble yet perfect Savior. So let's go ahead and read here in Luke 2. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first register when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is Bethlehem, because he was the house of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. So this is what actually happened. This is how our Savior, how that regal king, how that military dominant person was brought into our world. He was an infant born outside in a feeding trough with lowly shepherds as his audience, to a family of little means, from a lowly place. They weren't even allowed inside the hotel, but were forced out into the parking lot where the guests would park their animals. You know, I know sometimes I go to, you know, a grocery store, and here you guys kind of have that. Or if you go to a grocery store, you kind of park your animal on the outside in the stable. You know, so that's kind of, you kind of can picture that somewhat better here than you could anywhere else. All these guests would go to the inn, and where would they put their animals? Out in the stable, and that's where Jesus was born. But beyond that, we see that he had this humble birth. Beyond that, he had a heart of a servant. You know, I'll just read these quickly because we don't have too much time, but Matthew 25:40 says, "And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" So Jesus is talking to his disciples and his friends, and he's saying, hey, as you care for the least person, the worst person you can think of, that's what you do to me. In Luke 9:46-48, an argument arose among the disciples as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side, and he said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." That was Jesus' mindset from his birth to his ministry. In John 13:6-16, this is such a powerful passage. Peter comes to him and he says, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" "No, I'm not going to let you. You shall never wash my feet." Jesus says, "If I don't wash you, you have no place with me." He said, "Lord, don't only wash my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew that Judas would betray him. In verse 14, it says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do it just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." Jesus had a heart of a servant. It's crazy to think that he washed the disciples' feet. It was like the lowliest thing you could do at the time. Philippians 2:3-11, and this is ultimately what Jesus was all about. He says, "Don't do anything out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but also to the interests of others. have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, though who he was in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptying himself, he took the form of a servant and became born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of what? To the point of death. He died for us, even death on a cross. Therefore, as a result of this, as a result of his heart of a servant, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Finally, he was a lover of the lowly. You know, if you look through the New Testament, if you just read the Gospels, you see this over and over again. Whether it's Zacchaeus, you know, the wee little man who was attacked, everybody hated him. Jesus said, hey, come to my house. Whether it was the woman at the well, right? She was scorned and shamed. Whether it was the woman caught in adultery. All the disciples even were lowly fishermen, many of them. Jesus loves and loves and loves on these people. I love this passage in Matthew. Matthew chapter 14. I won't read the whole thing here. But basically, Jesus finds out that John the Baptist is dead. John the Baptist is one of his closest friends, you know, and he goes, he's so sad. In verse 12 it says, and that his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and they told Jesus. And then Jesus heard it, and he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. Jesus just wanted to be by himself. His friend had just passed. He wanted some time alone to think. Let's keep reading. It says, but when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. So all these people in his time where he just wants to be by himself, all these people are like, Jesus, come help us. We're here. Come speak to us. Tell us something cool. Yeah. Jesus' response is, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. And then evening came, right? And all the people are there, and the disciples are like, hey, Jesus, let's send these people away. They need to go eat. And what does Jesus do? He gets the five loaves and the two fish, right, kids? And he multiplies it, and he feeds this whole crowd of people. It's easy to forget the beginning of that passage. It's easy to forget that Jesus was in a tough spot. He loved those people. He's a lover of the lowly. So finally, this should be overwhelming, right? It's overwhelming to think about the fact that Jesus is both this high king. He's powerful. He's without end. He was from the beginning of time. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipotent. He's powerful over everything. And yet, he's humble. He had this humble birth. He had a heart of a servant, and he was a lover of the lowly. This should overwhelm you. Jesus is going to fulfill the Bible passages on crushing Satan, on the increase of his government, knowing no end, on being mighty God, on defeating evil. Yet he fulfills this in the most humble way imaginable. His birth, his life, and his death, resurrection all perfectly represent both a regal leader king as well as a humble servant. So today, in the midst of all of your present unwrapping, dinner preparing, extended family arguing, I know who you are, I'm looking at you, kids playing, snow maybe even falling, and all the other things that have the potential to overwhelm you, let yourself, maybe just for a few minutes, be overwhelmed by Jesus today. Thank him for coming to this place in the lowliest of circumstances. Thank him for turning the world on its head by caring for those who no one else cared for. Thank him for knowingly coming with the knowledge that he would be killed. Thank him for enduring the pain and suffering, not just on the cross, but also as his friends turned their backs on him, as he was betrayed, as he was mocked, as he was made fun of. Finally, and probably most importantly, don't let these overwhelming thoughts get you down. Jesus won. He overcame the grave. He is our wonderful counselor, our mighty God, our everlasting Father, our Prince of Peace. He fulfilled all the prophecies. He lived a perfect life, and he died and was born again to save us from our sins. If all that doesn't overwhelm you in the best way possible, I don't know if anything will. So as we close, you know, like I said, I'll be up front. Pastor Dave will be in the back. We're here if you'd like to talk. But we want you to be encouraged this Christmas. Be overwhelmed, but in all the right ways. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you, God. We thank you for sending your son, Jesus. We thank you that he fulfilled all that was spoken of him. We thank you that he's both this high king, this powerful savior, as well as a humble servant, God. We love you. We ask as we go forward that we'd remember, that we'd be overwhelmed by the fact that you sent your son. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.